Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the God of truth, we thank you for your word, that you have made known to us all that is necessary unto salvation and to living out the life of faith in this world to your glory, here within your word, the Holy Scriptures. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that your Spirit may be our teacher and our guide through the Scriptures. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to hear the things that Christ is saying and is being made known concerning him, and that we would recognize that gracious intent in our hearts and lives for which the Scriptures have been given. And so may you be glorified as we turn to your word, as we seek to bring our lives under its authority. In Jesus' name, grant us grace. Amen. In the book and later in the movie Braveheart, written by Randall Wallace, we read of how William Wallace won several skirmishes in Scotland's fight for freedom from the English. These battles, though, had all been in Scotland, and people wanted to know what he planned next. And this is what William Wallace said in the book. "I will invade England and defeat the English on their own ground." Did you notice that? He would not sit around and wait for the battles to come to him. He went in search of battle. People thought he was crazy, but he did it anyway. And eventually, Scotland was freed from English tyranny in that time. As we return to Mark's Gospel, we too are looking here at one who is larger than life, who has invaded enemy territory to free his people from his tyranny. In chapter 1, we find that he goes immediately on the attack. There is nothing passive about Jesus' activity for the defence and freedom of his people from sin and Satan. We see it at his baptism, where Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and marked by God's continuing approval, that being the force of the words, "With whom I am well pleased." In other words, with whom I continue to be well pleased. Throughout the whole of his life, as he comes now to his baptism from a very infant child right through, God is declaring, "I am well pleased with you." Then we read that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it was there that he would be tempted by Satan, in what was really a recapitulation we saw of the first temptation of the Garden of Eden. How are we to understand what was happening there? He was led by the Spirit, or as the other writers say, he was driven by the Spirit. Is this a declaration of reluctance upon Jesus' part? Is there some hesitation here? He has to be forced into facing this temptation? This time of conflict with Satan? Sure, he was very mindful of the seriousness of this event that he was about to embrace, but to say that he was hesitant, to say that he was reluctant and that he had to be forced to go, is to misunderstand the words. What is being declared here, of course, is that from the very beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, particularly his public ministry, he did so according to the principle of being led by the Spirit. He followed the command and the direction of his Father, which of course we also ought to do. We ought to be a people who are led by the Spirit, who are controlled and directed by the Word of God as the Spirit leads us by that wondrous instrument in our daily lives. Now we see the willingness of Jesus, as well as his intent to go on the attack as he went into the wilderness. And we read here that Jesus resisted all that Satan threw at him. Representing the people, he defeats Satan And he comes forth from that time of trial and testing in spiritual and moral purity. But that is not the end of the war. As here there are skirmishes with demons along the way to the decisive battle at the cross. But wherever these skirmishes are recorded, the thing that we see is that Jesus continues to exercise absolute authority over those demons. He is not conned by them, but stands authoritatively in front of and over them. He rejects their assistance, and he forces them to bend to his insistence. Christ coming into this world, in other words, Mark is setting before us here, is to engage in a cosmic battle that sees his victory and our deliverance from the kingdom of darkness by means of the gospel. And Jesus went from place to place preaching that. The kingdom of God is at hand. A new kingdom, a new start. A kingdom that is different than the kingdoms of this world, which are the visible faces of the kingdom behind this world. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. We read in Luke chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, that when the 70 missionaries returned from their evangelistic tour, they came with great rejoicing and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And we read there of the response of Jesus, "I saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven." Satan falls in response to gospel activity. His hold over people's lives are broken as the gospel is proclaimed. That is a truth to remember. And that is a key to understanding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he proclaimed, as he healed, as he brought release to demon-possessed people. This is what he was doing. In John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32, Jesus makes the declaration concerning the impact of his death upon Satan and his power across the peoples and nations of the world in this way. "Now is the judgment of the world, of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, there, at the cross, the significant victory is gained. Satan's control over this world and people's lives is severely and critically undone. And so we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, of Christ dismantling rulers and authorities by means of his cross. We further are told in verse 15 that God publicly exposed them, triumphing over them in him, in Christ. You see the picture that we are to have as the New Testament unfolds in the Gospels. You have this conflict of Jesus with Satan and demonic forces, skirmishes in their territory, culminating in the great conflict there at the cross, which results in the ruler of this world being cast out from his position of power and influence, being disarmed by means of the cross. And so we ought not to then lose sight of what we read in Revelation 20, verse 2, that Satan is already bound. His power in the times in which we live is severely curbed, indicating as a result that demonic activity is severely limited as they await the final and eternal casting out into the lake of fire when Christ returns. Obviously, demons are no longer able to do all that they did before Christ's coming and especially his death. However, that does not mean that we are in a position to ignore demonic activity. It still continues. Satan still rages against the kingdom of God. His power and maliciousness is real. Believers are not immune from clever satanic temptation and opposition. Yet believers are told to resist Satan. We also know that Satan is limited and overruled by God. Wonderful passage in Revelation 2 in one of the letters to the seven churches. And God says, I know that there is a synagogue of Satan there. And he's talking about Jews who were defiant to the gospel. And Christ describes them as a synagogue of Satan. And he says, because of their activities, there will be a persecution that will break forth upon the Christians in that church, in that city. But he says, for 10 days. For 10 days. A limited, prescribed time. Not determined by Satan or demonic activity, but by God in his sovereign overruling. That what Satan meant for harm, God would use to the purity and establish for the purification and the establishment of godliness in the life of that church. But before we look at our immediate passage before us, and yes, there is a reason why I'm going through this general background, is because the question that comes up is, we're looking at an instance of demon possession, but what relevance has that to us today? It has every relevance, as the scripture makes known, that we must not be thrown too far into either of the extremes of ignoring the reality of demonic activity in this present world or ascribing too much to demonic activity in this present world. As I said, there's another point that needs to be remembered, and that is that believers cannot be possessed or oppressed by Satan. The Spirit of God cannot cohabit with the uncleanliness of an evil spirit. We see that it's in Mark chapter 1. That as soon as the presence of Christ is established there in the synagogue, the evil spirit has to react. There's an immediate conflict. And it needs to be dealt with. How much more so when we remember, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. For a Christian, someone who is born again and therefore filled with the Spirit of God, to be possessed or oppressed by Satan or by a demonic activity, or even a whole legion of them, would mean that you have to accept that the Holy Spirit is limited in power, that he can be undone, that his wisdom is not perfect and complete. We are not kept safe in the hands of our God. No greater is he that is in us, we need to remember. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, it says of those who are born of God that the wicked one cannot touch him. We are secure from Satan. It says he cannot regain control. As Colossians 1:13 reminds us, God has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Yet the scripture also makes clear we may yet again befriend satanic activity, and we may befriend the influence of it. Give him influence, as it were, in our lives, as James points out in James chapter 3, and I note some comments relating to that in the bulletin sheet, which I would draw to your attention for reading later if you have not already. But in chapter 3, having described the wisdom of the world that is flesh, that looks like manifests itself in bitter envy, in self-seeking, in boasting and lying, in envy and self-seeking, confusion, every evil, verses 14 and 16. In the middle of that, in verse 15, he says, where does this come from in Christians? This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It arises from what is within our hearts, the remaining influences of sin, and from demonic harassment from without through temptation or through bringing other people into the circle of our thinking and our lives. And we give Satan beachheads. We are to resist him, James says in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yes, we can be harassed. He will seek to seduce us into error, and he will use all sorts of means, not just open demonic voices, but even false teachers and people who we look to with love and affection may even become the instruments to excite sinful patterns and practices once more in our hearts and lives, and we give ourselves over to a worldview, to an emotional base and a life expression that is more akin to living in the world of darkness, and we forget that we've been taken out of that world and have been brought back, brought into the kingdom of light. In our minds and our experiences, we're living back the way that we were, as if we were still carnal. It is possible, and we need to be mindful of it, says the scriptures. Satan is not remote from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to attack, and he has many ways of doing so. But we remember he is a defeated enemy. Though he harass us, he cannot force us. We can submit to God by the Holy Spirit, and we can resist him in the strength that God gives. He is our refuge, he is our mighty fortress, and he is our resource. And we can put on the whole armor of God, and we must do so. But now, to come more directly to the passage before us in Mark chapter 1, and particularly looking from verse 23 to 28. Where we see here Jesus setting free a demon-possessed man. We noted last time before our Easter break that the key note in all of this is the note of authority. Authority, and particularly Jesus' authority. There are contrasts here. The authority of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and how they manifested that authority and how they taught, compared to how Jesus taught. He taught as one with authority. And we'll go to look on here, his authority over demons, and as we read on, in sickness and over nature. What we see here is that as Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom of God in the Capernaum synagogue, a demoniac, a demon-possessed person reacts. But Jesus expresses authority over him by commanding him to be silent and to come out of that man, both of which he did, though clearly, as we will see, unwillingly. And what we need to understand is that this is the primary sign that Jesus did actually defeat Satan in the wilderness. As John puts it in the first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And that's what he's doing. He's undoing the hold of Satan over people's lives individually and increasingly collectively. In fact, Matthew records Jesus himself making a direct connection between his spirit-empowered exorcisms and the presence of the kingdom of God when he says, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It is what he would have expected, and they ought to have expected, with the approach of the Messiah. It's a clash not of the titans. It's the clash of God and an angel. It's the clash of he who is enthroned in the glorious beauty of holiness with him who has embraced the vileness of wickedness and evil, and expresses that in all that he does. It's an unequal conflict, for the Son of God is eternal and Satan is created. It is an unequal conflict because the Son of God is God, he's divine. Satan is a created being, and by that very reality limited. He was already cast out from heaven and awaiting further judgment. So as we look at this, the first thing that we see here really is this note of confrontation. A confrontation with authority, the authority of Jesus. In verses 23 to 24, we read that that as Jesus was teaching and the people were astonished, at the same time we read verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He was in the synagogue. He didn't come to the synagogue, he was there. And I want you to note that. suggests that the people didn't know that this man was possessed by a demon. That he acted no differently than anyone else, except when it came to the preaching of Jesus. That as soon as Jesus preached the truth of the gospel, of the coming of the kingdom through him, and calling people to repent and to believe in him and enter that kingdom, whilst the others stood back and amazed, he rushed forward in an explosion of vitriol and anger, seeking to undo what Jesus was doing. The trigger for the confrontation is simply this: Jesus' revelation of himself as the Messiah, and through him the establishment, the coming forth in power of the kingdom of God. It was just too much for him. And of course, all of this, this demoniac's reaction indicates that this is much more than a psychological condition or some physiological impact upon a man's life that is confusing and unsettling the brain and therefore impacting upon the mind. His whole language is one of defiance and resistance, but I would suggest to you that it's also one of accuracy, of precision. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He knew exactly what Jesus was about. He knew what the issues really were, and he was terrified. Revealing that he was an unclean spirit, and showing that the origins for all that was occurring at this moment in this man's life was spiritual. It lied in the malicious nature of the demon that possessed, that controlled and dominated him. And so the whole scene is one of conflict, of combat, where the demoniac's language is of defiance and resistance. You see, the demon clearly sees the presence of Jesus as a threat and a sign that judgment is coming. This explains why he immediately shrieks out in response to Jesus' preaching in this way: "Have you come to destroy us?" He knew what the point of issue was, and he was terrified. He knew that here was one that stood before him, had ultimate authority. Authority not only over him, but over Satan. Even Satan could not protect him and defend him or his kingdom. And so the demon recognized Jesus and confronts him. They know that Jesus has a right to judge the spirit world. Sometimes people say, "I don't believe all this about Jesus." But what we see here is that the spiritual world does. They know it. They know the truth concerning Jesus. They know it's only the fool who says in their heart, "There is no God," as we read in Psalm 14, verse 1. From the emphasis on authority and the demon's reaction to Jesus, we see that Satan is active in attacking the authority of Christ. He is always seeking a position of confrontation. Wherever the authority of Christ is made known, it's an attack upon him and his kingdom. But you know what that means is that when we react against the authority of Christ in the Word, we need to be asking ourselves, who are we listening to? If we are truly the people of God, the authority of Christ in the Word should come with sweetness, with a compelling urgency, because it comes with the promise of blessing and security. But if in reading the Scriptures and coming under the preaching of the Word of God, we find our hearts reacting, "How can you say that? Why?" And we respond in these terms and we engage in a confrontation, you know who you are listening to. It's not Christ. But let us take it a little bit further. For it tells us, does it not, that holiness and sin are incompatible? Have we not known that as we've read the Scriptures, as we've gathered with Christians, as we have united in worship this truth, have we not known something of the reaction of a stirred conscience? Do we not see that this great principle that sin is not allowed to rest easily in the hearts of God's servants? But we must move on. In verse 25, we see Jesus' response, his command with authority. Jesus rebuked him, literally muzzled him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Demonstrating that he had absolute authority over the demon. An authority that the demon was all too well aware of, as we've noted his comments indicate. And we read that Jesus told him, rebuked him, muzzled him by saying, "Be quiet." It's the same word we'll see later when Jesus says to the storm that terrified even experienced sailors amongst his disciples. When he says, "Be quiet, be still." It's the same word. The ability to still the supernatural forces as well as the natural forces. We also read that Jesus commanded him, "Come out of him." And at that very command, the demon is immediately silenced and forced to leave his host. Notice what Jesus did was simple. It was direct. But it was done with authority, as one who had the authority, not just an authoritative voice, with authority. So the people themselves later testified. The demon has to come out at the command of Christ. He must obey. He must bow before this authority. It's the authority of God. In effect, confessing that Christ can do whatever he wants with the demons. And that surely indicates that he immediately and fully complied to Jesus' command. Indicates that the kingdom of God has indeed drawn near, and it's a greater kingdom, it's a stronger kingdom, a more glorious kingdom, marked by full authority and power. And the kingdom of Satan is seen to be in full retreat. Satan retreated in the wilderness after tempting Jesus on those three occasions, seeking another opportunity. The other Gospels tell us, a better time, another time. He was stumped, he was defeated, he was on the run. And now his demons are on the run before the advance of Christ as he established his kingdom. Perhaps the demons understood better than we do that Jesus is not tame. I always remember C.S. Lewis's character Lucy, you know, asking Mrs. Beaver about the lion. Is he tame? Sorry, is he safe? Is he safe? And she says, "Safe? What? Safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's kind. He's kind." Here is one who battles evil, and the very embodiments of that evil are terrified of him. Yet Jesus is also kind, for he engages in this battle to set free those who are under the influence of sin and Satan. He liberates us from the grip of sin. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he died and then rose again. If we trust him, he will exercise his power over sin on our behalf. The healing of the demoniac, in other words, was a token of the healing that he brings to all who suffer from evil in all its manifestations. And we see here that the demon tries to get in one last shot on the way out. But Luke tells us that he was left unharmed. We see that the demon's activity was marked by malicious intent, and even in the moment of defeat, there is no weakening of that intent. A maliciousness both towards the person possessed, demonstrating his irrational self-destructive influence, as well as to Christ and his gospel. We need to see that there's nothing pretty here. There is nothing enthralling here. There's nothing about Satan, nothing about demonic activity that ought to stir up a sense of curiosity in us. It should be a feeling of disgust. This also shows us that although the demons recognize Jesus with authority and power and have to submit, that yet they submit unwillingly. Still, we are comforted to know that even the evil spirits are subject to God's command and decree and do not operate outside God's providential control. I love the way that Martin Luther put it when he said, "The devil is God's devil." He's God's devil. He doesn't act independent of God. He can't. He's operating within God's realm and under God's authority. And he will find himself fully under God's judgment. God is sovereign throughout the created order. The further we are challenged, not merely comforted, but surely if the demons are subjected to the authority of Christ, then you and I should be too. That congregation in the synagogue should have been subjected to his authority. Their subjection was involuntary, but ours should be voluntary. We can and should submit, and our submission ought not to be one of necessity in terror at Christ, but of love. As Jesus inseparably connects obedience and submission to love when he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then we're led to see as a result of that there is consequence of the authority of Jesus in verses 26 to 28, where we see the reactions to what had just transpired in that synagogue. We need to understand that exorcisms were not common, but were practiced amongst the Jews. And it's likely that the members of the synagogue had very likely seen prayers and incantations and other futile efforts to cast out evil spirits. But they had never seen anything like this. Mark tells us in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they were questioning among themselves. You see, they were amazed at his words before, but now they're amazed at his works, his miracle. And in particular, with the authority that Jesus showed in the works, just as he had in his teaching. Whereas the demon knows who this is and is terrified, and though unwillingly yet submits to Jesus, we see that the crowd was amazed and fearful and wondering who he was, and as a result, talk about Jesus spread, we read, around the whole region. But the missing statement is, there was no submission. There was no faith, no trust. Douglas Milne notes, they knew they had witnessed something from another world. The kingdom of God, you see, had in the person of Jesus broken into the life and worship of the Capernaum congregation. And the people were startled. But there was no response of faith. They were there to worship God. And yet there was no response of faith towards he who revealed himself to be the Messiah of God, whom even the demons wanted to declare as the Son of God. No doubt from malicious intent. But there was no response of faith. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And the demon knew that this was the case. But in the preceding context, Jesus makes plain that it also, and indeed primarily, had come to call his people through the preaching of the gospel to repentance and faith. To believe the gospel. And in this way, to be free from the blindness and the bondage of Satan. To leave the kingdom of darkness and to enter the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God that has now come. And when Jesus calls, we must follow. These people were amazed. But the missing statement was, well, simply missing. That was it. That was it. They were amazed. But amazement is not enough. Faith is essential. And the story continues today. Many have their ideas of Jesus and what he did, how many among them follow him? The lesson for them was, if Jesus could deal with the problem of sin that had been brought into this man's life as a result of sin, how much more so could he heal and deal with my sin problem? It was a call to faith, not to mere wonderment. And the story of the demoniac tells us that even if our life is far out of control, Jesus can bring restoration. This is a miracle, yes, a direct, immediate, effective act of God, as Jesus said, be quiet and come out. And it had a specific purpose in the unfolding revelation of the person and work of Jesus as the Messiah. There are unique things here, but it still speaks to the dealing in our own hearts and lives as Christians with the remaining influences of evil. Jesus still has the same power, for he is the same. He still has the same compassion. He has power over demons because he has power over all forces of evil, over Satan and over sin. And as we struggle with specific sins, are we not reminded here where we need to go, to whom we need to turn, whose word we need to hear, to whom we ought to submit? Is this not why James says in 4:7, not only resist the devil that he may flee from you, but he begins that by saying, submit to God, resist the devil. It's the order. We turn to Christ not relying on our own strength or spiritual experiences of the past or even the present moment. We look to him, knowing that he is the one who can overcome these besetting sins. We cry out to him. We say, Lord, how do you want me to think? So that I'm forewarned and forearmed in the pressure situations that I know I will find myself in. And when we fail to resist Satan, as so often we will yet do, we know that having submitted to God, and we have done so, and we will repent of it quickly and immediately. We'll feel the grief over it, and we will seek his renewed grace and encouragement. And though we have sinned again, we will not give Satan a hold over our thoughts or our desires, because we're still in communion with Christ and know the joy of being reconciled with God through fresh cleansing of our sin. But here is another consequence we must not miss, indeed dare not. The man who had been possessed by the demon was now free. Previously he had been described as unclean, which is a word loaded in Old Testament ritual background. Impure. No status, no acceptance before God. But that was no longer the case. The demoniac didn't come to Jesus with a mind to repent or asking for grace. Jesus granted him what he needed before he could even ask for it. In fact, despite never even asking for it and being totally unworthy of it. This illustrates that one given over to sin will never by themselves repent and plead for mercy. Apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, this situation would never have changed for that man. It's all of grace. We need to also understand this. None of the blessings that this man enjoyed from that moment and on into the rest of his life, or any of the blessings which we enjoy, depends upon the quality of our faith or of our devotion. His deliverance is an act of divine mercy. And only then did he find himself in a right mind, not before. So as we see the authority of Jesus here over the demon, we ought to see it as a compelling authority. It's an unrestricted authority. But praise God, it's also a gracious authority as he deals with the influences of Satan, of sin in our own hearts and lives as well, and sets us free and continually comes to our aid and supports us and defends us, ministering unto us, bringing blessings unto us, reminding us that we are no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but we're into the kingdom, we are now in the kingdom of light, under his authority and therefore under his protection. Let us pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this further manifestation of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that you would help us to not just to be struck by this story, but to know the wondrous reality of that authority as an authority that brings change and cleansing, an authority of power, not merely of necessity, but of grace, an authority that deals with sin because of love for the sinner. Bless this word to us. And help us to submit to him who is our God, and to resist Satan and his influences upon our lives as he seeks to harass us, as he seeks to subject us again under his authority. Let us remember that we have enlisted under the banner of Christ and bowed the knee before his authority, and that it is his authority that is gracious, and all that Satan offers to us is poisonous and destructive and brings no joy, no peace, cripples life rather than gives it. But in Christ, under his authority, we find grace to live, peace in living, joy and hope and love abounding. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King. Thank you for his might. Thank you for his wisdom. And we thank you also for his love and his mercy as the God of all grace. We praise you in his name that you have sent him and made him our King and we his people. Amen. Let us sing together. 316, a mighty fortress is our God, 316.